So anything else from Romans 6? And as you're reading in Romans, try to keep, Romans 6 is sort of the giving of, you know, Romans 5 is the sorting out of the old man and the new man, and how we all become righteous because of the righteousness of one man. And then Romans 6 tells how that righteousness is applied to us in baptism. And from Romans 6 on, it's sort of the life of the Christian. Now that you're baptized, all of this stuff is taking place. So don't read 7, 8, 9 and all the way down Romans without a baptism in Romans chapter 6, because that's sort of the pattern that's there. let's begin then. We have session 7 on page 23 in your study guides. We're going to start again with the Creed. This is our third session on the Apostles' Creed. And let's begin with the invocation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, I hope you also had a chance this last week to read through the section on the second article of the Creed. And there was one topic, maybe if you want to flip back to page 21, that I don't think we got into, the threefold kingdom of God. But in the second article of the Creed, we have him suffering, dying, and rising again, descending into hell, rising again, and ascending into heaven. And tonight we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, whom Christ promised the disciples that he would send at his ascension. He said that in Acts 1, that they should stay in Jerusalem until the Father would send the promised Spirit, and they would receive that Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But I just want to pause for a minute and go over that Roman numeral 4 on page 21, that the way Scripture talks about the kingdoms that are under Christ, and remember, he's ascended to the right hand of God. And we described last week how that's not so much a location as a position of power above all dominions and principalities and powers. And so the right hand of God, you know, the king always has a right hand man, which doesn't mean he's always standing next to him, but that he exercises his power through him and relies on him. Christ is the right hand man of God, which means God exerts all of his power and dominion through the man Christ. And that's part of his state of exaltation, where his divinity employs his humanity in order to carry out the deeds of God. When he comes on the last day to judge the living and the dead, it won't be a fireball of God, you know, a spirit manifesting itself in a fireball, but it'll be the man who died on the cross for our sins, who is here and will come to judge the living and the dead. But at this time in history, his kingdom is threefold. And the three kingdoms are listed there. First of all, the kingdom of power. And by that we mean that all worldly authority is under Christ. The sword of the government is Christ's sword that he uses to punish the wicked. And the kingdom of power is also in hell. And the kingdom of power is the kingdom of the law. And Christ refers to this kingdom when he says in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So when I drive my hot car down the freeway, and I, as I am wont to do, I have a lead foot and go too fast, and the cop pulls me over, Jesus is writing me the ticket. I have violated the authority of the government that God has put over me, and I'm going to have to pay the consequences of it by paying the speeding ticket. And the fact that I am a child of God in his church does not relieve me of my duty to pay my fine. So in the world, is the kingdom of the law. And we all die in this world because the law ultimately condemns us all. This is where our sin is condemned, and we suffer the consequences of it. We're talking about conflict, right? That comes about because of sin and interactions, and we suffer with that. Even when we're in the church, we suffer in that. And that's part of the kingdom of power. We have trouble with the authorities. We call them to account. We want them to do the right things. And that's all the kingdom of power. Sometimes in Lutheran theology, we call that the kingdom of the left hand. The kingdom of the left hand. Then there's the kingdom of grace, which is the church. And under that same great commission, Jesus says not only that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, but then he gives them the commission to create the church. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And the kingdom of grace, when we sin in the kingdom of grace, we confess our sins, and instead of getting a speeding ticket, we get forgiven. So the ticket that I have to pay is a sin, and I bring that sin to the kingdom of grace. I confess to God in church that I violated the fourth commandment, and Jesus doesn't fine me for it or send me to hell. He bled and died for it, and because he bled and died for it, he forgives me that sin. So that's the kingdom of grace. Where do you get forgiven of God? Well, that's the church's franchise, forgiveness. And those who have had their sins forgiven in the church and dealt with in Christ and have lived in faith in Christ then die, and they are translated then to the kingdom of glory, which is heaven. Okay? And we would say that the church and the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory are sort of together. You know, my dad died in 2006. And he was a believer in Christ, so he is with Christ. And when we come together in church, Jesus gives us the promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when we are in church or gathered together tonight, Christ is with us. And that means my Father is with us. I don't know if he can, I don't think he could see us, but we're still in communion, my Father and I, through Christ. I haven't lost him, because he's with Christ and I'm with Christ. And so the church on earth and the church in heaven is one church. There are some differences. Dad has stopped sinning now that he's not breathing anymore, and I'm still sinning. So there's a difference. He doesn't need Christ's grace anymore. He's waiting for the resurrection. I still need his grace every day because I sin. So there's some differences, but it's one church. I'm a saint in process. He's a saint realized because he's not sinning anymore, and he won't. He won't sin again. Okay? So those are his three kingdoms, and it's sometimes helpful when you're seeing Christ described in the Bible to say, he's talking about Christ in the kingdom of power, the Christ in the kingdom of grace. You know, how he guides the nations with the politics and all that. What the heck is he doing? But that's the kingdom of power, right? That's the kingdom of power. Okay. And boy, we in the kingdom of power, we don't know what the heck he's doing. Sometimes it doesn't seem like he's doing it very well. Pardon me. He knows better than me, but that's all that proves. But in the kingdom of grace, we know exactly what he's doing. He's forgiving us our sins, and he's bringing us to heaven. So that's the important one. Now the way we described Jesus and salvation last time is that it's totally done. All of our sins are paid for on the cross. And all of the righteousness that we need to enter into heaven is given us as a gift from Christ. It's all complete and it's all done. And so when we believe, we receive a whole package. It's not that we're partially saved and I'm getting more and more saved. Faith and being in the kingdom is not analog. It's digital. It's not on a sliding scale, but it's yes or no. It's like a computer dot. You're saved or you're not. You got the whole thing or you got nothing. So the question is, since salvation is earned by Christ and completed in Christ, the question is, like the old spiritual goes, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, I wasn't. I mean, if I answer truthfully, it was 2,000 years ago and many thousand years. I wasn't there, and I can't go there. Where do I get it? And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out by Jesus on the Pentecost in order to be the agent of our receiving Christ and his grace. So this whole complete package of what Christ did is brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that takes us sinners who are cut off from God and reunites us through faith in Christ with God. Okay, so that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is sort of a controversial character, especially in American Christianity. I mean, you can go to some fellowships and see people howling and falling down and making all kinds of utterances, just jibber-jabbering, and they say, hey, that's the Holy Spirit. And others can sort of raise their hand like that, and it's like they got the Holy Spirit machine gun, and all kinds of people fall down, and they say, that's the Holy Spirit. Or... I think the Holy Spirit is attacking him right now. But the
that gave me a perfect mental image.
You've seen. I'm not describing something. Okay, so you're familiar with.
Yes.
So, but the question is, and again, there's something amazing that's going on, astounding. We can't figure out it. It's quite a spectacle, and it makes you sit back and go, "Whoa, something's happening." But the question is it the Holy Spirit? And in order to diagnose that, especially when so many different things are claiming to be the Spirit, the place that we go to see what the Holy Spirit should be like is what Jesus promises about the Holy Spirit. And then if Jesus says this is what the Holy Spirit is going to do, and we see that being done, even if it's not very impressive, we believe the words of Christ and say, oh, that's the Holy Spirit working. But if there's a spirit that's saying he's the Holy Spirit and contradicting what Christ said that the Holy Spirit would do, guess what? It's not the Holy Spirit. Okay? So let's go to the words of Jesus then. I've got a number of Bible passages in which Jesus tells us about the person and the work of the Spirit. And you may notice in here that especially the first verses are all from this section of Scripture. And if you have red letter Bibles that have Jesus' words in red, you would notice there that this is a huge speech of Jesus after the Lord's Supper, you know, about John 14 through 16. And this is Jesus, before he's arrested, sort of giving his parting words to the disciples. So the things that he really needs to get said to them before he leaves is what he's giving to them during this discourse. And a lot of it is about the Holy Spirit. And so from John 14, if you'd follow me on the page, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So you notice that I've underlined in that passage another helper. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Well, another helper means a second helper. Who's the original helper?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus has helped them. And now he, their helper, whenever they got in trouble, Jesus got them out of trouble. He says, "I'm going to give you another helper." Now, this passage is helpful because, you know, some of the sects, S-E-C-T-S, the sectarian cults, demote the Holy Spirit to being an impersonal power. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is like, I can't even use this analogy anymore, but he's like the electricity in the wire of your phone. Now, nobody has wires in their phone anymore. But you know what I'm talking about. He's the electricity that makes the message come through, but he's not really a person of the Trinity. But Jesus' words here indicate that he's another personal helper. As Jesus was there as a person to be a personal helper, the Holy Spirit would be a person that would help them also. And he is called the Spirit of Truth. Now, here's your quadruple jeopardy question. In the Gospel of John, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life?
It's easy.
Maybe it's only a double jeopardy. Jesus, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he is the spirit of the same truth as Jesus. This unites him to Jesus. The truths that Jesus teaches are the truths that the Holy Spirit will teach. So if the Holy Spirit teaches something other than what Scripture teaches, I mean, if a spirit claims to be the Holy Spirit and teaches otherwise than what Scripture teaches, can that be the Holy Spirit? No, you have a test there. The Bible, the Scripture is truth. If he's giving something else or contradicting the Scripture, it can't be the Holy Spirit. Remember what the first words the devil said in the garden were? Hath God really said? So, the devil always wants us to doubt, so he won't speak according to God's word. Okay, and then John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father. Now, in the Nicene Creed, we say he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So here we have the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, and he's being sent by the Son. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So what is his job? Is it to draw attention to himself? Or to put the spotlight on Jesus.
Spotlight on Jesus.
Yeah. Jesus says he's going to testify, give witness, to bear witness to what I did. And this is sort of a clue as to why, you know, a lot of people look at the collects, the traditional collects of the church that go way back in history, and they say the Holy Spirit is unrepresented in all these collects. It's always, O Father and O Lord. But we hardly ever pray to the Holy Spirit. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit never takes the spotlight. He always puts Jesus in the spotlight. And why would that be? Did the Holy Spirit shed his blood on the cross for us? No. Jesus did. Does the Holy Spirit love us and want us to be redeemed and saved? Yes. So he doesn't talk about himself. He talks about Jesus. He gives us Jesus. So if you hear Jesus stuff going on, according to that passage, you should say, the Holy Spirit's here. The Holy Spirit's here doing his work. I hear testimony of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's here. I recognize him. But tell me, in the Pentecostal church, do you hear much testimony about Jesus? Yeah, there's a lot of indication. They want you to fill with the Holy Spirit and do this in the Holy Spirit and that in the Holy Spirit. You're not going to hear much about Jesus. And that's not a good diagnostic for them. And going on in that verse, he says to his apostles. Now, he doesn't say this to us. He's saying this to the apostles. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Can we bear witness to Jesus? Yeah, but can we bear eyewitness to Jesus? No. And so what it's saying there is Jesus is promising that there would be an apostolic witness, and when they witnessed, they wouldn't be alone, because the Holy Spirit would be witnessing with them and through them. And that's why we can trust what's written in the Bible from the apostles. You know, if all of us were on the corner of the street and we all saw an accident, we all saw the same accident, and then a few hours later the police came and took statements from all of us, we might contradict each other, and we may get some things wrong because we're fallible and flawed. But we don't have to worry about that with the witness that the apostles leave us in the Bible, because they had the Holy Spirit with them to witness with them and through them, so that we can rely on the words of the apostles. And we still have the apostolic witness, the New Testament. And if Pastor Baisley preaches contrary to the apostles in the Bible, what should you do? to respectfully correct me. And if I won't correct it in my teaching office in the church, you can show me the door and tell me to leave. Okay? Because God does not contradict himself, and the Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible is still giving the same message to the church today. So the Holy Spirit still testifies of Jesus, and that testimony is the apostolic testimony. That's the one that we have that's authoritative. John 16, 8 through 11, and when he, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, is that a law or a gospel spirit? You got a 50-50 chance. Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convicting, is that a function of the law or the gospel?
Law.
Yeah, this is the law, that he will come and make the world convicted of sin. And so that's the message of the scripture. And it's sort of interesting, the words that God gives us in this passage. You know, of sin, you might think of sin because they break the Ten Commandments. Isn't that where we've learned what the sin is? Isn't he used the law to convict us? But no, he accuses, or when he preaches the gospel, he does it in such a way that it's exclusive. He tells people, believe in Jesus Christ or you will be lost. And so the greatest sin is not the fact that we break. The greatest sin is if we reject the help, the salvation that God gives us through Jesus Christ. That sin is greater than any of the Ten Commandments that we could break, because we have a remedy for that sin. You know, if we had a cancer and the doctor says, I've got a cure for you that's 100% reliable, and I can give it to you right now for free. You say, no thanks. Was it really the disease that killed that person? No, not really. It was his own rejection of the cure. He died of stupidity. He died of stubbornness. And that's when the gospel is preached and people say, no thanks, I don't need it. They don't really die because of their sin. They die because God spent his son and put him through hell in order to save us. He did that great sacrifice and people go, bleh. What should God do to such people? He's done everything he can to save them. What can he do with them? There's only one thing to do with them. Let them have what they want. You don't want me? You don't have to have me? Go. So, again, yeah, and I respect what you said. God bless you for saying it's a gospel spirit, because it is a gospel spirit. But it's a gospel spirit that preaches the gospel in such a way that our salvation is dependent on it. And so when we accept his message and receive it in faith, we have a worry that if I didn't have this, I'd be lost. We'd understand that I would perish with the world if I didn't have this Savior Jesus. And that's convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Any questions on that? Again, John is one of these beautiful gospels, even in the Greek. When I took a year of Greek in seminary, we ended up third year going through the Gospel of John, because it's the simplest language in the Bible. But in that simplest language, it's also some of the most profound things in the whole of the New Testament are found in John. And then John 16, 14 through 15, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He's a word spirit, right? He glorifies me by taking what is mine and saying, declaring it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it unto you. And so, you know, Luther had this poem. I used to know it in German, but I can't remember it anymore. But it's, Lucky hears the Holy Spirit. the poor, dumb Holy Spirit, all he knows is Christ. And there, Luther is sort of paraphrasing what these passages are saying. The Holy Spirit could have told us last week who is going to win the World Series, or who's going to win the elections in a week. And he knows all those things because he's omniscient. But he confines himself to telling us the doctrine of Christ, because none of those other things will help us, and it's the doctrine of Christ that will save us. So the Holy Spirit limits what he gives us to being the things of Christ, because those are the things that save us. John 3:34 and following. For he whom God has sent, he's talking about himself, Jesus. Jesus is speaking about himself, whom God has sent. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so you see, the Holy Spirit is given without measure. And again, that's one of these heresies or problems in the teaching of a lot of these Pentecostal groups. They're always looking for more Spirit and more Spirit. But again, it's not a matter of getting more or less Spirit. You either have the Spirit or you don't. And if you have it, you have a firm trust and a confidence in God, and you're not searching after more than Jesus. And it talks about, again, believing in him, we have everlasting life. No works added to it, no additional requirements placed, but he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Again, analog, not digital. You don't have partial life, you have everlasting life when you believe in Christ. And it's digital the other way. If you don't believe it, you got nothing. You won't see life because the wrath of God abides on you, which means the original condition that we're in is being under the wrath of God. If we believe in him, we're no longer under it. If we do not believe, then the wrath of God remains above us. We're unchanged by the gospel, by rejecting it. John 6 is sort of Jesus' words that help us identify where we get this Spirit. Where are we going to find this Spirit? Maybe it's wandering 20 miles outside of Milwaukee. All of a sudden, the Spirit will hit me. No, Jesus tells us where to find the Spirit here. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. And so the words are inspired, which means the Spirit is in it. Remember from the very first lesson, we said that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, and that breath and Spirit are the same words. And so wherever God's words are spoken, in that word is his breath, is his Spirit. And receiving those words or Spirit, we receive that breath and Spirit of life from God. So where do you find the Spirit? You find it in Christ's Word. So you see this connection between Christ and his Word and his Spirit. The Spirit brings the Word, and the Spirit is in the Word and active in the Word. And that's why the Word is not magical, but supernatural. It works miracles because God is in that Word. Okay, John 20, which is Jesus' appearance to his disciples after he's risen. In fact, it's the night that he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday night. Remember, his disciples are locked in the upper room for fear of the Jews, and the door is locked, and Jesus beams in. Beam me in, Scotty. All of a sudden, he appears right in the middle of the apostles there in the room. John 20, and when he said this, he says, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Why does it say he breathed on them? Well, that's the Spirit. He breathed on them and speaks to them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And what's he going to do, or what are they empowered to do with the Holy Spirit? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now remember, this is 3 days after Jesus has died on the cross, and the forgiveness of sins has been won by his blood. So this is the carrying out of the effect of his dying on the cross for sins. People are forgiven. The penalty is paid. You're forgiven. Don't be afraid of judgment anymore. God's already judged Jesus and taken away your punishment. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And that's telling the disciples, not only are you supposed to tell people that with Christ, believing in Christ, their sins are all forgiven, but if they don't believe in Christ, if they reject Christ, then they can keep their sins. They can retain their sins. And without Christ and his gospel, they will stand before God on judgment day with those sins. So the church is there to give surety to people, surety to those who repent of their sins and want Christ and his holiness, that their sins are forgiven and all is well, but a warning to those who reject Christ that they will be lost, because Christ is the only way to salvation. Without him, you retain your sins. If you want to keep them, you can. They're your sins. You can keep them. Okay, 2 Corinthians, any questions on that? We'll be talking about that again in a few weeks. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which means freedom. Woo-hoo, freedom from sins. I'm free. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's talking about us being transformed. What does that mean? Well, yes.
Well, isn't it because that, you know, God originally created us in his image and likeness, but then we sort of,
we lost the image.
Yeah, so then we're going to get it again when we go to heaven?
You've basically got it. The word that you're going to read in your catechism this week for the work of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. You might write that on your page, sanctification, S-A-N-C-T, sanct, if, I-F-A-C, no. How do you spell it? S-A-N-C-T-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N, sanctification. And what that, sanctus is Latin for holy, sanctification is being made holy. Or sanct almost sounds like saint. If maybe in English we would say sanctification is sanctification, the process of becoming a saint. And it has to be a process because we start out totally sinners and we end up totally holy, totally saints. And it's describing this sanctification as the work of the Spirit, see, just as by the Spirit. But how does it happen? It says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So where can we look at something and it's like looking in a mirror, and looking in that mirror we see the glory of the Lord? Sounds mysterious, doesn't it? We have a mysterious secret teaching here in Christianity. Where do you gaze? Is there anywhere that you can gaze and see the glory of God that looks like you? The cross. Good. Very good. Yeah, and what does St. Paul say about that cross? He says that he's putting to death the old man. And so if I believe that Christ, if I'm looking at the cross and I believe that Christ is bearing my sins, in a sense I know that's Jesus and not me, but yet it's me. I mean, it's my sins that are up there. I'm dying on the cross up there, and when I look at that and I actually believe what the Bible says, that he, again, this is artistic, I'm doing this figuratively, but when I think of that or look at Christ, an image of cross like that, and I think of him bearing my sins and my sins are there, it means my sins aren't there. And since he became like me, if he's bearing my sins and my sins aren't here, I became like him. I just became holy because my sins aren't here anymore. They're there. And it's by keeping our eyes on the cross throughout our lives. You know, I look away from the cross and I look at my real mirror and I see a sinner again, you know. But by keeping our eyes, our gaze on the cross, and that doesn't mean literally, but continually drawing our attention, that's what the church is for with the preaching and the sacrament, to draw our attention constantly to the one that bore our sins, that is how the Holy Spirit is making us holy. And is it a process? Well, sort of, but it's also sort of digital. Because again, when I look at that cross and I know that he bore my sins and I believe my sins are outside of myself on him, right now I'm holy. Right now I'm holy. Because that's true. The sins that are here are there. So it's...
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Isn't it sort of a process?
Yes, exactly. It's not, but it is. And it's what St. Paul talks about and Luther talks about under baptism, dying daily. You know, when I do that, I sort of put to death my flesh and don't think about myself at all. And I think only of Christ. And that's the process that the Holy Spirit uses. How does it end? Well, it ends with my flesh actually dying. And after that's done, then I'm totally holy. But it's not the kind of process where, you know, you start here and you go uphill and you get better, 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 better. It's the kind of process that... it's a death and life kind of process that's continually going on. Okay? And that's a little different. That view is a little bit different than what the Catholic Church teaches, because they teach sort of this straight line progress kind of thing until you get to the very top and you let purgatory do the rest of it for you to get you in. But that's not what we see. I mean, read what St. Paul says. You will read what he says in Romans 7 about the good that I want to do, I don't do. That's the fact of the Christian life. It's life and death sort of all mixed up together, with Christ and our sin struggling within us. Okay, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, where's the Holy Spirit mentioned in there?
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he's in the name of God in baptism that's placed on all of us in our baptisms. But the Holy Spirit is running through all of those words of Jesus, right? These are words of Jesus, so the Spirit is in those words. And when the church carries that out and baptizes and teaches it, it's the Holy Spirit working to bring us the things of Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. So the Holy Spirit is with us and teaching you the Word of God through the Catechism and the Word that we're studying. The Holy Spirit is working and doing His thing with you, and we thank God for that. And then finally, Titus 3, 4 through 8, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So there's a washing of regeneration, which means rebirth, and a renewing, which means we are made new or made new creation by the Holy Spirit. And it says, whom the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, the Holy Spirit is connected with Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that he's poured out on us in order to save us in the washing of rebirth and baptism.
Now, Pastor?
Yes.
Does the Holy Spirit present at Jesus' baptism?
Yes. Remember, and the Father was too. Remember, the heavens opened, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. Okay.
So then did the Jews believe in the Holy Spirit?
They're not Trinitarian, and so I think they would sort of, in terms of Christian heresies, they would probably be modalists, where they would say when the Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's really just God in a different form. They wouldn't say the Spirit is a different person.
Okay.
I think that's the way they'd explain it. I mean, they can't deny that the Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, but... But it's really, and you're bringing up a good point, because it's really in Jesus that the Trinity is revealed. If you don't have Jesus, if you deny Jesus, you won't get to a Trinity.
All right.
Yeah. So let's finish off the passage. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. When do you become an heir?
When somebody dies.
Well... That's when you get the heritage, but you're actually an heir to that person before they died, right?
That's true, yeah.
You're part of their heritage. You become an heir when you're born. You have a heritage when you're born. I became my parents' heirs as soon as I was born. If they would have died any time after I was born, I would receive the heritage or inheritance. So you become an heir when you become a son or a daughter, and that's what it's saying about baptism. That we become heirs of God, his children, through holy baptism, the washing of rebirth. According to the hope of eternal life. In other words, as a born-again person, we'll never die. We have an eternal heritage from the eternal Father. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for whom? To men, for others, right? Okay. We do our works not for ourselves, but for others. So, I've got sort of a summary here then for the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are never separate in their work. They are one God. And whenever they work towards us, all three persons of the Trinity are active. For instance, in creation, we heard how the Father spoke through the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, so that Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, we should say, had his part in creation. God created all things through him. And in Genesis 2, the Spirit hovers upon the face of the deep, and he breathes his Spirit into Adam, so the Holy Spirit also participates in creation. The same can be said of redemption. It's only Jesus who's in a body and dying on the cross and bleeding and making a sacrifice for us. But the Father is there. He says, "My God, our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So the God the Father is there, abandoning his Son for our sake, so that he can pay the price. And there's a centurion standing by that says, "Surely this must be the Son of God," which is the absolute truth and the confession of Christ. And where did he get those words from? We have no idea, except to say the Holy Spirit provides this caption to the picture through the mouth of a Roman soldier. So in redemption, it's only Jesus who redeems us, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is there doing their thing. And also then with sanctification, or him bringing us to faith and saving us, the Holy Spirit is not apart from Christ, but when he comes to us, he brings us the things of Christ. And when we have the things of Christ, we have the things of the Father. So again, we don't separate the three persons of the Trinity. They work together. And again, in their proper order, the Holy Spirit gives all deference to the Son. And that's diagnosis. Is that the Holy Spirit or not? That's standing around, jumping around on the stage, drawing attention to himself. Is that the Holy Spirit? Or would the Holy Spirit be telling me about Jesus? Jesus. Yeah. So, the Holy Spirit does this work called conversion or sanctification. And conversion means that he comes to people who are spiritually dead. And maybe we should just do a couple questions in the catechism from that. Page 126. Question 164 on page 126. Everyone find it? Why is it necessary that the Holy Ghost work this faith in you? Let's read. According to the Scriptures, I am by nature spiritually blind, dead, and an enemy of God. Therefore, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And so according to Scripture, we are unable to accept. It's part of our curse of being under sin that we can't recognize or know or believe in the things of God. We're cut off from him. That's what's meant by original sin or spiritual death. And what can a dead person do? Nothing. And so, again, this is sort of a critical difference between Catholic theology and Lutheran theology, and maybe a lot of Protestant theology, too. When we say a person is spiritually dead, it means they are incapable, totally incapable before God, and have no ability at all to approach God because they're spiritually dead. But then there's the princess bride theologies, that there's dead and then there's only mostly dead. And again, Catholic theology officially says that there is a scintilla or synaresis of good that man is born with. And that's why Catholicism can say that even a righteous heathen can be saved if he does the best that he can with that spark of good that he's born with. Does that sound familiar at all? Or
I've never heard it.
Okay.
Again, that wouldn't surprise me if it's in there, though.
That's traditional. That's traditional Catholic theology, and again, I'm a traditional Lutheran guy. Not everything that's been taught in the Catholic Church is still promoted a lot. Do they still talk about purgatory?
Oh, of course.
Oh, okay.
There's a whole section in our catechism about it that's like that thick.
Whoa! All right. I sort of thought they were downplaying that these days.
Oh, no.
Okay.
Nope.
Okay. So let's look at the scripture that talks about that, scripture passage 420. The natural man, Paul says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Man's reason is incapable of the things of God. Man's reason judges the things God says and says they're foolishness. It can't be right. And judging God just isn't not the safest thing to do. St. Paul says in passage 4:21, Ephesians 2, you are dead in trespasses and sin. St. Paul says in Romans 8, the carnal mind, which means the sinful, unconverted, fleshly mind, is enmity against God, hates the things of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, which means you don't come up with your own faith. He gives it to you. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So there's that. Question 165, what has the Holy Ghost done to bring you to Christ and thus to sanctify you? And sanctify means to make you holy, to bring you from being sinful to being set apart for God and holy. And let's read. The Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, that is, he has invited me to partake of Christ's blessings which are offered to me in the gospel. And so he called you by our gospel. And 2 Timothy 1, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so what it's saying is, he doesn't, by saying inviting, it's not saying God forces us to believe. He forces us to be saved. But he comes to us as a kind friend and finds us in our lost condition and says, I have salvation for you. You know, God is not a rapist. He woos our souls, you know, as a lover, as a kind friend. He woos our souls. Doesn't force us. What did the Holy Ghost work in you when he called you by the gospel? Let's read. By the gospel, the Holy Ghost enlightened me with his gifts. That is, he gave me the saving knowledge of Jesus, my Savior, so that I trust and believe, rejoice, and take comfort in him. So the Holy Spirit, his work, does all that for us. The fact that we love Christ and we want him and we want to know more about him and we seek to know him better and better is all the appetite that's been given to us by the Holy Spirit when he called us by this gospel of the Lord. So it's not that, oh, I decided to follow Jesus, but the Holy Ghost did such a good job of showing us how good Christ is and to bring us to faith that we of our own want the Savior and want to know him and to know him better and to serve him. He's done so much for me. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him and for his kingdom. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's some wonderful passages here. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when it says we're a chosen people, the thing is, why would he choose me? You know, why would he come to me? Why would he do that for me? It's a marvel that he chose me. I wouldn't have chosen me. If I were God, I wouldn't have chosen me. Right. Why did he choose me? Turn the page and question 167. What is this work of the Holy Spirit called? This work of the Holy Spirit is called conversion or regeneration, which means new birth, a second birth. And again, the first birth is a heritage of sin, as we'll learn next week. And the new birth is a heritage of holiness and eternal life in the image again of our Heavenly Father and in the likeness of our brother Jesus. And you can read the rest of it. There's also some things about the church and the doctrine of the church in here that would be good to look at perhaps a little bit next week also. Please read this over. There's a lot of good reading in here. But let's go over the rest of this page on page 24, and our time is just about up. So we've just been reading about the work of the Holy Spirit, what he does through the gospel to bring us to faith. And when we come to faith then, with a dot, dot, dot that goes down, each one, and we are all brought to faith one at a time. You can't... it's not like an epidemic where, you know, it spreads from person to person, but each one hears and receives the gospel himself, and God personally works in each of us to bring us to faith through that. But we're not alone. Once we're converted, we become a part of something. We become a part of the church. So each convert is gathered to Christ in his church, where he, that convert, is kept by the word and preserved to Christ until Christ comes again. So the church is sort of this lifeboat that's going through this world that is perishing in sin. And the lifeboat of the church is going to land in the safe harbor of heaven. And so it's important that we remain on board and don't go jumping off for any reason. Converted people desire Christ and their brothers and sisters in faith. In other words, they have opposition in the world, but in Christ they have a kind master and a Lord who forgives them, and brothers and sisters who sometimes drive us crazy, because the saints on earth are still sinners on earth, so people in the church sometimes drive us crazy, but they're still our brothers and sisters in faith and the fellow redeemed that God has brought us together with. You don't choose your brothers and sisters, you just become part of the family. Converted people realize their need for repentance and the help of the Holy Spirit and Christ, which means living faith only lives in a repentant heart. If a heart no longer is in repentance for sin, you can wonder whether faith still dwells in that heart. Because faith always regards and loves the truth. And the truth is, I'm still a sinner, and I still need Christ my Savior and his grace. And that's the condition of repentance. I want to be rid of my sin. I can't wait to be rid of my sin. Get rid of my sin. But he still forgives me. And if he's patient with me, I have to be patient with myself. And if he's patient with my sinful brothers and sisters, I have to be patient with them too. So converted people realize their need for repentance and the help of the Holy Spirit in Christ only where they have promised to be found, that is, in the church. That's what the church is for. I have a definition. It's the Bazley definition of the church. But it's a good definition, and I would invite you to either write, I always have the kids write it in the cover of their catechism, if you'd like to write it in there. And this definition sort of keeps things together for me, and if I start straying on the church, I always go back to the definition. Let me say it for you. The church is the people of God. And as you're reading later in the third article, you'll see that sometimes you can apply the name church to a denomination or a congregation or a building. But the church is the people of God, which means all people who believe, don't write this, but all people that believe in Christ, whether they call themselves Lutherans, Methodists, Catholics, Baptists, whatever weird name they get, if they believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior who died for all of their sins and their only hope for heaven, they are a member of the Church of Christ and are saved. The Holy Spirit has worked faith in their hearts. And the Church of God is in the Lutheran Church, it's in the Catholic Church, it's in the Baptist Church, it's wherever Christ crucified is proclaimed, even when there is profound error being taught alongside of it. The Holy Spirit still rules through that gospel and has his Christians among those people. Now, the false doctrine is a burden, and it's something that we would like to have people freed of. But God, nevertheless, as one of the psalmists says, rules in the midst of his enemies, even as his enemies are teaching false doctrine. As long as there is sufficient gospel to save, there are people being saved. All right, so the church is the people of God. You got that so far?
Yep.
Gathered around Christ. And that part of the definition comes from Jesus' promise from Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We got more than two or three gathered. Is Jesus here? Yeah, we can't see him, but we believe his promise. So we're glad you're in our midst, Lord. The Lord is in our midst. So the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy. That's the sanctification. Being made holy through the means of grace. And as we'll learn in the next sections of the Catechism, the means of grace are the channels through which Christ and his forgiveness are poured out on us or brought us by the Holy Spirit. The means of grace. So that's the definition of church. The people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. And that's why we go to church. We're preparing for heaven. We're being made holy. And if we refuse to be made holy, we will not be made holy, and we'll be left out of the celebration. Because Christ is the only way of receiving grace. Okay, so going on that page, in the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit is not anti-Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? An anti is something that does away with what comes before it. So let me give you some examples of types. Priests in the Old Testament. There are a lot of priests, but the anti-priest is Christ. He's the ultimate priest, and after he comes, you don't need all the rest of them. There were lots of kings in the Old Testament, and Jesus, they're the type. Jesus is the antitype. There are lots of kings. He's the ultimate king, does away with all the rest of them, doesn't negate them, but says, now you don't need them anymore. So what it's saying there is that the Holy Spirit is not the antichrist. It isn't that he says, well, Christ was good for you back then, but now what you need is me, and does away with Christ. And Scripture talks about the spirit of Antichrist. I'm telling you what that spirit is. It's the spirit that says you don't need Christ, you need me.
Don't the Lutheran Confession say that the Pope is like the Antichrist?
Yeah. And the reason is that in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, when it talks about the one sitting on the throne in the temple of God who rules over everything that is worship as if he were God, is a good description of the Pope.
Yeah.
He can say what goes. And again, the example I always use with this, and I think it's compelling, but not all the people do, is, you know, for many, when I was growing up, the Catholics, Roman Catholics, never received the blood. They never received the chalice. They only were allowed to receive the body. Well, Christ commanded, take, eat, take, drink. Who has the authority to cut the Lord's words in half and only do half of what he says? Who has the authority to contramand Christ's institution? And yet the Pope claims that authority. And they're giving it now. Vatican II, since Vatican II, they're giving it out. But what the Pope giveth, the Pope can take away too.
We're changing all kinds of things, this new Pope. About believing in evolution.
I listened to that podcast, by the way. It was pretty good.
That's just unbelievable to me. And he said that what God wasn't a magician. That is just unbelievable.
That's not the part that really bothers me. It's,
well, like, was Jesus
God is
a magician?
Not a magician who can do anything that he wants. What's up with that do anything he wants part? I thought God was almighty, right?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, I couldn't have said it better. Exactly. And that's what the church universally confessed until the 19th century. They were all stupid, I guess. Did Christ actually change water into wine? Was that a magic trick? He can't just do that if he wants to, can he?
Well, you mentioned that. You said, look at all
the miracles. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. He's digging himself a terrible hole, I'm afraid. All right, so in the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit is not antichrist, which means he doesn't push Christ out of the way and then take the stage. The Holy Spirit is not greater than Christ, nor does he replace Christ. Rather, he brings Christ for the sake of conversion and faith. The Holy Spirit points to Christ and converts people to him. However, the church does have an antitype, namely heaven. In other words, there's something that's greater than the church that's going to replace the church, and that's heaven. There is a sense in which the church points us to the greater joy of heaven, where the Lord will be unveiled, which means we'll see him, and his people will worship in the purity that is now soiled by the sin of the individual and the presence of hypocrites, those who secretly are unbelievers in the church. The rest of our catechism learning will concentrate on the ways in which the Holy Spirit brings Christ and his benefits to the faithful. That's the means of grace. In this you will learn the promises that Christ binds with the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. It will be these promises which will be the reason for your church membership and your faithful adherence to and works of support of the church. And that's it for tonight. Any questions or comments? Next week it's on to baptism. Your reading assignment is Romans 7 through 9. 9 is a difficult chapter, but 7 and 8 are, 7, well, 8's really comforting. And then if you could reread this section on the Holy Spirit, we'll say a few words about the doctrine of the church at the end of that section as we begin Holy Baptism next week then. Okay? Shall we then close on page 23 with the evening prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. And I pray thee that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Thank you for your kind attendance and good discussion. See you next week.